Romans chapter 5, if you would turn there, please. I'm going to read some verses beginning at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, 12. Verse 12, Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto me. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justice. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We're coming again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're at chapter 6. We're coming to two new sections. We'll take them together, sections 3 and 4. This chapter has to do with the fall, sin, and its punishment. And we want to now come to these two new sections. They read, they, i.e. Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And then section 4, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The proof texts are there, and there's the numbers there, little postscript as you work your way through there, and beside different places, it ties up the proof texts of that are outlined there with different statements that appear there, sections. These sections point out the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve in regard to all their descendants. There is an important qualification included in section 3, and it's important that we do notice this, because these consequences are restricted to those descending from them, i.e. from Adam and Eve, by ordinary generation. And this restriction is obviously introduced to exclude our Lord Jesus Christ, who as man was, according to his flesh, one of the descendants of Adam, but did not descend from him by ordinary generation. So there is a very important qualification put in there at the end of section 3, when you have those words, descending from them by ordinary generation. That's in the shorter catechism too, if I remember right, that little statement, because it is a very important one, because it does safeguard the Lord Jesus, because he was true man, and we would certainly believe that. And it's mentioned there, while the genealogy of Christ is traceable back to Adam, compare Luke 3 verse 38, his human nature was supernaturally safeguarded from any taint of sin by the power of the Holy Ghost. In his birth, therefore, as well as in his life, Christ Jesus was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7, 26. And we'll come to think about the person of Christ eventually in these studies, but it's important to notice that important qualification that is there at this particular time in this section, because this imputation of guilt and the corruption that is part of man's nature and the actual transgressions that will flow from them, we'll come to think about these all, apply to those who have descended from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, and Christ did not descend by ordinary. It was a supernatural incarnation, and he came into this world, as we read of Luke's Gospel. So, as I say, this section deals with the consequences of the fall upon Adam's descendants. This brings us to consider the important subject of original sin. And original sin deals with the guilt of the sin being imputed to Adam's descendants, also the corruption of that sin being imputed to Adam's posterity, Adam's descendants, and then it leads on to the actual transgressions that flow from it as well. So it is the subject of original sin. And as you know, there's division over it. How we will understand it as Reformed believers is going to be different to how Arminians look upon original sin. There's therefore going to be a difference in this, and we'll cover some of this as we go through. These two sections teach the following five propositions that are outlined here. One, Adam was both the natural and federal head of all mankind descending by ordinary generation. Two, by virtue of this federal headship, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all his descendants, and the penalty, that should be also passed upon them. The word is shouldn't be there. Number three, as the guilt of Adam's sin is charged to all his natural descendants by virtue of this federal headship, so then the same moral corruption which followed in our first parents must, from their birth, follow all of their descendants also. And four, all Adam's descendants are therefore by ordinary generation are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. You'll know that that's a direct quotation there from section four at the top of the page. And then the last one, from this original corruption of nature proceed all actual transgression. So that's what we're going to work our way through. Tonight we're just going to cover the first one, because it is a very important point, and that is Adam was both the natural and federal head of all mankind descending by ordinary generation. Well, we don't have to dwell much upon it being the natural head of all mankind. That's obvious, we know that. What we want to come to think about is more this aspect of him being the federal head of all mankind. We sometimes talk about federal theology. By that we're referring to this at this point with regards to Adam, and also with regards to the Lord Jesus, and we'll mention that a little further on down the notes as well when we talk about federal theology. We're talking about somebody representing others in dealings with God. Adam was representing humanity, all of humanity, in the garden, as we'll come to notice. The Lord Jesus Christ was representing his people in life. I speak about that, sometimes it's spoken of as federal theology, because we believe in this great truth. In fact, we are of the opinion you can't understand the Bible any other way. You can't truly do justice to what it teaches about these matters unless you believe in this. But we'll be covering some of this as we work our way through. This is a fundamentally important truth in seeking to understand the imputation of guilt and corruption to the human race. And that's really what we're thinking about, is how and why and wherefore is the guilt of Adam's sin passed on to the human race, even to those who were not alive back in the garden? You'll notice there in Romans chapter 5, that portion that we read, verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." They didn't sin. They weren't there in the garden to commit that sin. So why does the guilt of that sin and the penalty of that sin pass on to Adam's descendants when they were not there in the garden in that sense? Because they were not alive. Even those who tonight are not alive in this earth, but as the Lord tarries, will be born into this world, yet will become partakers of the guilt and also the condemnation of that first sin. Why does this happen? How do we understand it? How do we explain that? Well, that's what this here particular point is dealing with and seeking to explain. And it is a very important point, because so much of what we go on to believe is built upon this truth and this fact as it is set forth in Scripture. In God's all-wise purpose, he constituted Adam a federal head and dealt with him as the moral representative of all his natural descendants. This truth is clearly emphasized in the Westminster Standards. For example, in the answer to the larger catechism, question 22, it states, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him, by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And then this is also emphasized in the shorter catechism as well, question 16. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. It is such an important point that it is repeated. It's in the confession, it's in the larger catechism, it's in the shorter catechism, because it is such a vital point. It is a fundamental point. Really, our whole understanding of sin and of condemnation before God, and ultimately our own understanding of the gospel, is built upon this truth about federalism. That Adam was representing all of humanity, Christ was also a similar individual representing his people. They both were representative individuals. And it is emphasized here and stressed. If you turn over the page, that Adam was a public person, as we're taking there the language of the larger catechism, that Adam was a public person can be proved from the following observation. So we want to consider, well, how do we go about proving this? It's one thing claiming it and stating it, that this is what we believe. It has to be based upon sound truth and has to be ultimately based upon the scriptures when we come to say this. So here are some points that we could say, well, this shows that we are to understand Adam as a public person, because Arminians do not go as far as we do. They will not believe that Adam was truly and fully that representative man, and therefore the guilt and the corruption of his sin passes on to him. But let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Number one there, he is called by a generic name. He is called Adam, i.e. the man. That's what the word Adam means, the man. This name is associated with the ground, the same word, just in a longer form, with another letter added on to the end, becomes the word for ground. And as we know, Adam was made from the clay, from the dust of the ground. This word is also associated with the color red, the name Edom. Esau had the name Edom as well, and you'll know that a reference to his skin color. But this word that is Adam, the man, also connected with the word for the colour red. The clay from which Adam was made was reddish brown in colour. He had to be. Adam wasn't a white man, neither was he a black man. He was somewhere in between, because that's obvious. There has to be, he can't be one of the extremes. If there's all going to be all those varieties of skin colour that there are tonight in the world, well, Adam, the first man, had to be somewhere in between, in the middle. And that is brought out even in his name, because he's got a name that is associated with the ground, but he's also got a name that is associated with the red or brown clay. And that's the name that is given to him, the man. But as it says there, he's looked upon as a generic, or he has a generic name. Go back over there to Genesis 2, because it says often, or quite often in the original language, the word Adam has the definite article attached to it, and it could literally read the man. And there are some times here where this is how it's translated in Genesis chapter 2. And then in other times in Genesis chapter 2, it is just translated as Adam. But it's still literally the man in the original. And I put in there a list of verses just to look at. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And if you go down there and pick out each place where it says the man or Adam here. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, verse 15. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. But it's still the man. It's exactly the same form in the original language, although here our translators have now put in his name as Adam, the actual bringing over of the Hebrew letters into the English language. and you end up with the name Adam. But it's exactly the same form as in those other verses there that we've drawn your attention to that are translated the man. Because that's literally what Adam's name is. The man. The man from the clay. The man from the red clay. The man. The representative. The first man. And you can follow down those other verses as well. Verse 20, 22, 23, 25. We'll not go over them again now, because they're the same thought as we've just mentioned there. There's places where it says the man, and then there's other places where it says Adam. But originally, it's exactly the same form. And in those places, it has the definite article. So it's not just talking about a man. Even though he's the first man, it's talking about the man. Adam, the first man. God made him a particular man. In a sense, he was of the clay. In that sense, he was the first man. Like us all, we have that body of the clay, but Adam was the man. He is a representative. So we can certainly consider that in the round as we think about these things. Number two there, everything that God commanded, promised, and directed at Adam also related to his descendants as much as to him personally. Thus references to obedience, a cursed earth, the reign of death, painful childbearing, and the subsequent promise of redemption through the seed of the woman were spoken with reference to his descendants as much as with reference to Adam and Eve. Now you know the portions of scripture well enough. Pick up on some of those particular points there that we have made there. But the Lord was speaking to Adam when he talked about some of these things, or to Eve when he was speaking about some of these things. But as we know, as the Lord was speaking to Adam and to Eve about these things, they also applied to all of their descendants. These things were just not peculiar to Adam and Eve and to their situation right at the beginning of time, in the garden or outside of the garden. We know that those things that were said to Adam and Eve, particularly to Adam, about those particular points, were said to all humanity. Adam was there representing all humanity. He's not there just in a private capacity. That's why the terminology there in the larger catechism calls him a public person. Because he was not there as a private individual. He's just not there on his own, just representing himself. He was there as a public person, or as a representative man. He's representing all of his descendants. Number three, the penalty denounced and executed upon Adam has also been executed upon all of his descendants. All are born spiritually dead, all will die physically, all are by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. That's the argument there in Romans 5 that we have read through this evening, because Paul makes the point that death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. Well, death was the punishment for the first sin. Death was the punishment for the first sin. And with the committing of that first sin, Paul is saying here that death has passed upon all men. Because all have sinned. All are guilty of that sin. And we'll come on to pick up on some of those points about the guilt of this sin being imputed to us. But you can't pass on the penalty of something if that person is not guilty. That's unjust. If you were to pass on the penalty of something when they were not guilty of that fault, and therefore were not liable to that penalty, that's unjust. That's against every form of justice. God's justice, natural justice, however you want to look at it. You could not say that there was any way that it was right or reasonable to pass on the penalty to someone who had not been guilty of that particular fault. Well, if the penalty for the first sin is passed upon us, death, it's passed on all of humanity, all will die. Therefore, the guilt of that sin has to be imputed. We are liable. Or else it's unjust, and God cannot. So when we come here to Romans 5 and other places as well, because there's some of the proof texts there, we'll cover this point. But we notice that the penalty that was denounced and executed upon Adam, which was death, our first parents were told that you eat of the forbidden fruit and thou shalt surely die. Well, death has passed upon all of Adam's days. And the reason why that is so, we are guilty of it. Now, how does that come about? That's what to think about. Number four there, before we just move on, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his representative nature, is likened unto Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45-47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Adam and Christ are singled out here as two individuals that they're contrasted here in some ways, but there is a way in which they are similar. They are representative men. It says there in the notes, there were other men before and after Jesus Christ. Because you'll notice there in the first verse, he's called the last Adam. But then there's other men after Jesus Christ. We have come after. So in which sense is he the last man, Adam? And then in the second verse there, verse 47, it describes him as the second man. Well, how many thousands and millions of men were there from Adam to Jesus Christ down through that period of Old Testament history? There were countless, how many men born from Adam right down to the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in this world. So how was Jesus Christ called the second man? Well, those terms can only be understood, because it says they're only explainable if we see both Adam and Jesus Christ as representing them as perfectly the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam was a representative man. He was the first representative man. Jesus Christ was a representative man, and there's no others. He's the last representative man. There's never going to be another Adam in that sense. Even though there's many other men who will be born into the world, never will any of them will ever be called another Adam in that sense. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. There's only two representing him, the first Adam, as it is there in verse 47. So there's these two great representatives. And that portion of scripture there in 1 Corinthians 15 is only understandable if we look upon Adam in the garden and our Lord Jesus Christ in this way, that they were federal heads. They were representing Adam in his situation, representing all of humanity, Jesus Christ in his situation, representing his life and death, suffering and forth. So Adam is a public person, can be proved from those points. Number two there. God in his eternal purpose determined to make our character and destiny to depend upon the conduct of the first man, Adam, in his probation. Because, and there's some points we want to think about here. Well, why did the Lord do this? Just before we come to look at these. Well, why did the Lord purpose it this way? Well, that's what we want to consider. One, as sovereign creator, infinitely wise, righteous, merciful, and the guardian of the interests of all his creatures, it seemed right in his eyes. Who are we to question? That has to be the starting point. Whatever we do not know, or what we do not understand, or what we find difficult to understand, is a fault on our part. It is not a fault on God's part. It is not that somehow this doesn't add up, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't seem reasonable, or doesn't seem rational. If we do not understand it, and we do not see it, and if we come to that conclusion, the fault is God's, it is ours. He is all wise. And therefore, if he purposes to do this, then it's a purpose that comes from him. And who are we in that sense to question what God does? But that doesn't stop us trying to understand a little of him. And as I say, we mightn't fully understand it. And we might struggle to just to see clearly, well, what is this actually saying and what is it about? Well, hopefully these next few points will explain a little bit of it, I trust. Number two, to constitute Adam as a representative man was necessary because the creature was not born all at once but in successive generations. Each individual, apart from the first adult man and woman, would come into existence an unintelligent infant from thence to develop gradually into moral agency and accountability. There were only three possibilities. A, the whole race must be confirmed in holiness and happiness without any period of probation. Well, God could have done that as he pleased, but a little while ago, when we thought about Adam in the garden, we pointed out that the Lord, in acting towards his rational creatures, put them on probation. He did it with the angels, he did it with his rational creatures, and his rational creatures are the angels and man. And God, pleased for his own reasons, out of his infinite wisdom, to put angels and mankind on probation. And as we know, there were angels that failed probation. There were some, their probation wasn't on the same basis as ours, in that Adam, one was representing all the others. The angels were there individually. Each angel was on probation individually because some fell and some didn't fall. There are holy angels who did not fall. There are fallen angels who did fall. God purposed was that he would do this with his rational creatures. He would put both on probation in different ways, but he would put them on probation. So he could not have done that. He could have just said there was going to be no probation, but God in his wisdom said that he would, on purpose that he would. B there. Each individual must face their own probation while groping their way from infancy into childhood. You see, the angels were created all at one time, and therefore they could be put on probation individually. But mankind wasn't created all at one time. There was just a first man and woman created, and then all of their descendants and other descendants that would come from them down through the generations. It's still happening tonight, that there's a new generation and children being born into the world. So it's a little different to the angels, and that explains why the angels were put on probation individually, but God put man on probation by choosing a representative head, the first man that he made. Or else, it would be the case that each individual would have to face their own probation while in infancy. As it says, they're groping their way from infancy to childhood. And all the limitations that there would be in that, when you think about a little infant and how little they know. They have the potential to know a great deal, but in infancy, how little does a child know? And then the whole race must face their trial in their natural head and root. So those were the three possibilities. As we know, it's the third one there, the Lord purposed to do. Number three, it was more to mankind's advantage than any other plan that can be imagined, that God would purpose to put man on probation and do it with a representative man, Adam, as representing all of those descendants, even those who tonight are not yet born. That God purposed to do that was advantageous than any other plan. This was the most favourable to mankind to do it this way. The Lord wasn't somehow, you know, setting up the situation that it was a disadvantage to humanity. It was the very opposite. The Lord was purposing and planning this probation and doing it with all of humanity in Adam, and he was doing it, giving Adam the most advantageous service and giving all of humanity the same. Because as it goes on to say there, Adam was most advantageously constituted. Remember, he was created holy, inclined to holiness and righteousness and the knowledge of God. So he was advantageously constituted and circumstanced. He was in a sinless environment. He was in a garden that had been prepared by God for him to live in. He had every advantage in his circumstances to undergo this trial on the behalf of all humanity. And this was on there in order that he should stand the trial safely. Incalculable benefits as well as risks hinged upon his action. If he had maintained his integrity for a limited period, all his race would have been born with an incontestable claim. So when we come to think about this, we don't think, well, why did the Lord? This was the most advantageous circumstance presented for the human being to maintain obedience at the time of proof and secure the blessings that God had promised would obey. So instead of coming, and sometimes people do, you see, people come and say, oh, why did God do this? Sure, that was a disadvantage to humanity. Well, we're failing to say it is the very opposite. It is the most advantageous circumstance. Out of all the possibilities, this was the one that was so fatal that God would put them on, considering their circumstances, in that they were not all born and brought into the world at the same time as the angels were, but that they would come in successive generations, all down through time, right down tonight, and on to the end of the world, seeing that as the case, how man is going into the world, then here are the most advanced. And then number four, why did the Lord do this with the first man? The covenant headship of Adam is part of a glorious constitution which culminates in the covenant headship of Jesus Christ. God foresaw the cross. He foresaw the means whereby sinners would be saved. It would be through the second man, the last Adam, representing him in the covenant. God foresaw the fall, purposed, and he is going to do it through the same principle that he did with man. There's going to be a represent sinners at the cross, dying for them, fulfilling all the terms of the covenant. So, there in closing, we are not in a position to judge the propriety of the first of these possibilities. The fact there is to say, who are we to question God? We can easily see that the third is incomparably more rational. More rational, righteous, and merciful than the second. That actually should go in there underneath that you can see where that sentence is, because that's what it's referring to. And as I say, it's setting out the fact that this is the most advantageous circumstance. And it finishes out there. Therefore, Adam's obedience would have been our obedience, and we too would have reaped the blessing. But also, Adam's disobedience is our disobedience. We too will reap. However it goes with Adam, it will go with us. Because we know it did not go favourably. Tonight we are those who reap the consequences and offer. That will lead us on then to think a little more about the corruption and the guilt, having thought about Adam as a public person, as a representative. May the Lord bless his word.